Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew 26, verses 57 through 75. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to them, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus the Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord.
And it'd be a great help to me, and I hope to you, if you would check up on me and turn to page 1004 in the church Bibles, the reading that we had earlier on. We're going over the next 2 weeks, since we're on the run-up to Easter time, we're going to look at the two trials that faced Jesus. So we're starting with it today. Let's pray. Father, these are solemn words that we have had read to us. We thank you for them, and we are amazed that the Lord Jesus went through this for us. We pray now that you would speak to us from your word, that we might understand both what happened, that we might understand what it is saying to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many big trials that take place over history, and we're usually interested in them. It wasn't so long ago we had in South Africa the trial of Oscar Pistorius for killing his girlfriend, and it seemed to be completely over until there was a fresh murder verdict that was that came through not so long ago. We think perhaps of the Nuremberg trial of Nazi war criminals, which has been described as the greatest trial in history. And the president of that tribunal opened it with these words: "It is laid upon everybody who takes part in this trial the solemn responsibility to discharge their duties without fear, without favour, in accord with the sacred principles of law and justice." And we hope that will always be the case, don't we, with a trial. But in 2014, there was one in Cairo, where the judge was appointed by the president. The chief prosecutor put his son in charge of the case, and the whole case was based on the evidence of one witness, not an eyewitness, and who wouldn't reveal his source. The trial lasted 100 minutes, and after it, 529 members of the Muslim Brotherhood were sentenced to death. No wonder, people said afterwards, this was a travesty of justice. Now, most of us probably have never been through a criminal trial. But we might well have been called in to see the boss or the bosses. And you go in and you find there are three of them sitting behind the desk, and you know this is not going to be particularly good. And you're asked to explain the failure of the task or the project. In other words, you're being put on trial. Or perhaps you're out with a group of friends in a cafe, and one suddenly turns to you and says, "You're a Christian, aren't you? What about all the suffering in Syria? What do you make of that? What about the destructive earthquakes? What about the sex abuse that so many church leaders seem to have been involved in?" And as you look around that cafe, it seems as if you're the one who's on trial. Now, we come to the stage of this particular account in Matthew. Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested by the religious leaders. So we're going to look at the trial of Jesus before the religious leaders, and next week before the Romans. And I think that there seems to be three trials here. So I'm going to look at them, each one. And the first one is the trial of Jesus, but he will judge everyone. Now, in Jewish law, it was usual for the trial to take place immediately after the arrest. So verse 57 then makes quite a bit of sense. They took him straight to Caiaphas the high priest, except that it's an unusual trial, because it seems to be held in the home of Caiaphas. And that would be unusual, even if he was the high priest. And it was at night, which is against the law. But of course, they were right up against the Feast of the Passover, so speed was essential. Now, some people who've looked into this whole thing a lot more than me have come up with about 14 illegal ways that this trial was run. We're not going to look at all of them, but look at verse 59 there. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. So much for a fair trial. Like in Egypt, a mockery of a trial. In cases where the death sentence was possible, the court was supposed to be on the side of the accused person in order to give them all the help that they could. Not going to happen here, is it? But evidence was still needed against Jesus. And it seems that the search had been going on for some time. If we look at verse 59, we see the chief priests and the whole council were seeking. You people who know your language so well, you know, it's the tense. It's something that's been going on for a long time that they've been trying to find it. And many came forward, we're told. Why did they? Maybe they thought there was money in it. Maybe they thought they could gain favor with the Jewish leaders. But they weren't sure what they were meant to say. And the Sanhedrin then couldn't find, two people, and of course there needed to be two witnesses, under Jewish law, two, who could independently say what was required. And at last, as we see there in verse 60, the end of verse 60, the two seemed a bit more promising. And they said, this man said, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It was about the temple. So that seemed quite promising. That was the dwelling place of God. Nothing could be worse for the Jewish people than for its destruction. So an accusation of sacrilege, of speaking against something as sacred as the temple, that would be bad. Perhaps these witnesses had heard Jesus sometime earlier. It's quoted in John chapter 2, where Jesus, talking to the Jews, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did they misunderstand what Jesus had said? Or did they willfully misunderstand him? Because Jesus hadn't been talking quite clearly about the physical temple, but he'd been talking about his own body. But of course the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, had no interest in a subtle meaning at all. And of course Jesus had said that the Jewish temple would be destroyed, although he'd said nothing at all about doing it himself, and nothing at all about the rebuilding of the temple. But it wasn't enough. The evidence of these two people wasn't going to achieve what they wanted. And so they needed, as we see in verse 63, they needed for Jesus to actually admit. And there we find the first words, but Jesus remained silent. Think of, in the terms of the United States, they pleaded the Fifth Amendment. Jesus did. And so Caiaphas was so angry that he stopped being the impartial judge that he was meant to be. Remember, that's what he was. And became the prosecuting counsel there in 63. And he puts Jesus on the oath of testimony. This was the crucial thing that they did in a court case, because under this oath of testimony, by the law, Jesus had to speak. If he kept silent now, it was an admission of guilt. And the high priests and the others in the Sanhedrin must have been wondering, what would Jesus say? Remember the question there. Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? A yes-no question is often quite a hard one to answer. You only need to talk to David Cameron or Angela Merkel or something, and you will rarely ever get a yes-no answer. But that can be reasonable, can't it? When the question's not so straightforward, and the high priest's view of what the Messiah, the Christ, was quite different to Jesus. And so we get this strange words at the beginning of verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. I don't know what that's quite meant to mean. So, I mean, I've looked it up, and it seems to be something like this. It seems to be, well, yes, but not in the way that you mean. Or, well, I wouldn't quite put it like that, but yes. Do you see how Jesus is trying to make a distinction between the sort of Messiah that he is and the one that the high priests think he is? And then Jesus explains himself briefly but powerfully in the rest of verse 64. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes, I am a Messiah. I am the Messiah. But not an earthly one to drive out the Romans. In the future, because of the relationship that I have with my Father, I'll be there on the last day, and I'll be the judge of everyone. That's what the whole thing means about coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus makes it clear that he's not an earthly Messiah, but he's a divine Messiah, and he is the judge. And that's a staggering claim. You know, perhaps up to now, as you've been thinking about the trial, you've got some sort of sympathy for Jesus. It's a farce of a trial. The illegal proceedings that are taking place. And you wonder, is Jesus quailing? Is Jesus trembling? No. He pronounces himself the judge of all people. Paul later on spoke in a sermon on Mars Hill to the pagans of Athens. And it was probably a little bit lighter in theology than for his usual sermons. But you know, after saying that God commands everybody to repent, he said this: because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. We all want to see wrongdoers judged, and especially those who've done wrong to us. That's why there are trials. And Jesus, at his own trial, is pointing to the important truth that one day there will be a trial which all people, no exceptions, all people will be judged. So the second trial, the trial of the religious leaders, but they chose rejection. We've been seeing here that Jesus' answer reverses the role of the court, because Caiaphas the judge is self-judged. Jesus had claimed a relationship with God far closer than any human being could ever claim. And the high priest shouts there in verse 65, blasphemy. But actually, you know, it wasn't blasphemy to claim to be a Messiah. Many came along at that particular era and claimed to be the Messiah. And they weren't. And they nearly all ended up dead. Most of them killed by the Romans. And of course, Jesus hadn't actually claimed or used the divine name. Do you see there in verse 64, he talks about himself as being the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. He carefully avoided using the sacred name. So Jesus strictly wasn't guilty of blasphemy. But you know, a bit of drama can help to sway uncertain minds in the Sanhedrin. So we see there in verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes at what had been said. You were never supposed to do that, according to Jewish law. The high priest's robes were to always be kept in perfect condition. So now we look forward a moment. We see that Caiaphas's robes had been torn, while just a day or so later, Jesus, the great high priest, his robes would remain intact, because the soldiers would cast lots so that his robe was not destroyed. With a dramatic gesture, Caiaphas asks the question in verse 66, what's your verdict? What's your judgment? Blasphemy, as we've seen, involved the sacred name of God. We could argue that what Jesus had said wasn't particularly advisable, but it wasn't blasphemy. But the tribunal were looking. They were looking for a guilty verdict, and they'd been looking hard for such a verdict. And so they said, yes, it is blasphemy. He deserves death. And then we find the disgraceful behavior by a judicial body. Then they spat in his face and struck him. Imagine that happening in a German court. It'd be appalling, wouldn't it? And you know, the religious leaders were actually on trial before Jesus, the one who was their king and judge, because they'd had the opportunity to examine the claims that he made to be the Messiah, not only in the court, but by his behavior, but also through the evidence that they'd got over time. They had seen the miracles that he performed. They had seen the healings that he carried out. They knew the Old Testament and should have seen how Jesus fulfilled so many of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. But they refuse to accept his claims. We see that what they're doing is they believe what they want to believe, and they behave accordingly. And you know, I think if we look around in doing this, they're like so many people today, aren't they? Their minds are made up without stopping to think about Jesus. So you ask, certainly, a group of people, as was done in a survey in Britain recently, and up to 40% said they did not believe that Jesus was a real historical figure. Now, as far as I know, they didn't follow up on that, but I would like to have asked so many of them, so what research have you done? Have you read the Gospels? Have you read the Jewish historians? Do you know anything? And my guess is the answer that we would have got would have been something like that. Nope. I just believe what I want to believe. I don't want to look at the evidence at all. And here, this scene that we find in the court presents us with a stark choice. You see, there's no middle ground for neutrals and undecideds. Either you recognize Jesus as king and as judge, or you spit in his face. C.S. Lewis said this: you must make your choice. Either this man was and is Son of God, or else a madman, or something else, something worse. And you know, the religious leaders here acted as religious people often do and have done through the years. They rejected Jesus. Have you made your choice to receive Jesus? If not, you are rejecting him as the Sanhedrin did. So the trial of Jesus, the trial of the religious leaders, and finally the trial of Peter, but he chooses denial. Now back at the beginning of our passage, we see that very early on in verse 58, we have mention of Peter, just for one verse. And Matthew surely means the readers to see Peter as part of the trial process. I don't know if you've thought about it, but I think it's remarkable that this story is told at all. It must surely have come from Peter himself. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel and it was being spread around the empire, Peter was a big, big leader in the church. But no attempt is made to hide the truth. There must be many people sort of saying when they read it, Peter did this. Earlier in the evening, He's sworn that he would never disown Jesus. Verse 35 of our chapter. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And yet he does so three times in just a few hours. In the first instance there, in verse 70, he avoids answering the question directly. Do you see? You also were with Jesus the Galilean. And he answers, I don't know what you mean. It's not actually a complete answer to the question, is it? It's not quite a lie because he's avoided the question, but it is a refusal to identify with Jesus. And he thinks to himself, these questions could become a bit awkward. So he moves away to somewhere else. And then we find a second accusation that's made there in verse 71. And it's one of the servant girls. She doesn't address the question directly to Peter, but to the group. You know, this bloke here. Yeah, surely then, where is it, 71? This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter felt the need to give more than just his bare word, and so we find that he answers with an oath. So do you see the denials are beginning to get stronger? And then finally, there's a reference to his accent there in verse 73. Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Jesus was a northerner. He was from Galilee, and so he'd have a northern accent. Now, I don't know, are northern accents more distinctive in Germany than other accents? I see some nodding of heads. I mean, because certainly in England, we would regularly say, he's from up north, he is, because his accent is like that. Perhaps there's something about the north in all this, I don't know. Of course, just because he had an accent and came from up in Galilee, it didn't make him a follower of Jesus, but just the suspicion about what it was. And then, I wonder if it was because it was the third accusation that had been made to Peter. Or was it the sort of people who'd asked him and he thought, I've really got to nail this once and for all. Anyway, Peter was rattled, and in very vigorous, earthy language there, verse 74, we find that he denies Jesus comprehensively. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. You know, the Sanhedrin had taunted the blindfolded Jesus to prophesy a little bit earlier. What they wanted to say was, who's hitting you? Little did they know that Jesus had prophesied earlier regarding Peter, and he'd been bang on. He'd been absolutely right. And you see, Peter was on trial at the same time as Jesus. And the question was, would Peter acknowledge Jesus? And alas, the answer was no. And we can contrast the three denials of Peter with the three prayers of Jesus in Gethsemane when he was going through the agony of praying to his Father about what he was going to experience. We can contrast Peter's I don't know the man too with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that back in there he said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. We're certainly meant to see Jesus and Peter on trial and to see the difference in the response. And as I was reading this, I got two questions. I don't know whether they're the same for you. Was why did Peter do it? And what was the result? And the first question, why did Peter do it? Well, we don't know. You know, Peter had been braver than all the other disciples. You know, in verse 35, we're told that all the disciples, they sort of fled. Verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. But Peter didn't. Peter followed. Although we see there in verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance. Interesting to know that, isn't it? There didn't seem to be any particular danger for Peter. He'd been with Jesus when he was taken by the guards. Only Jesus had been taken. And even Peter cutting an ear off a servant hadn't caused any particular problems. You might have thought that that might at least been taken into custody. But you see, Peter didn't want to take a risk. He adopted the safest approach. Deny any connection with Jesus. And I think that sums up many of us. Certainly me. So I was struck when I was reading this just a few months ago. It was a story of a girl who was at a Christian Union group in a university in Central Asia. We don't know which country it was in. The Christian Union group had been visited by the authorities while she had been away. And the members there had been taken into custody and to put into jail. And when this girl came back home, she cried when she was told about what had happened. And the other person said to her, don't cry. They'll probably be released in just a few days' time. And the girl said, no, I'm crying because God didn't count me worthy to suffer for him. I'm not there with them. Would I cry like that? Would you? But there are tears from Peter, which is our second question, which is, what is the result? He'd been on trial. He'd chosen denial. And then verse 75, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And you might think this is all a bit sad, but I actually think this is a happy ending. You see, he'd remembered Jesus' words. He probably by this stage heard the result of the trial of Jesus. That's what he was sitting in the courtyard to find out how it all went. And then he realized what kind of saviour that he'd sinned against. And so the weeping were both tears of grief and repentance. And by the following Sunday, he was back with the followers of Jesus. You know, I've got little doubt that in years to come, when Peter was asked about all this by a new generation of Christians, he'd say, have a look at what Paul said when he was writing to the church at Corinth. Let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So we asked the question, who's on trial? Jesus was brought before the Jewish authorities. He was found guilty, but they learned and we learned that he is judge of all of us. All will stand before him. The Jewish religious leaders were really on trial in front of Jesus, as we are too. They had all the evidence in order to accept that this was the Messiah, the Saviour that they were waiting for, as we have too. They chose to reject him. What about us? And Peter on trial, a disciple, one who followed Jesus from afar. Do we need to weep and to come in repentance to a Saviour who went through this farcical trial to rescue you and me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these solemn but important words that we've been thinking about. Thank you for what it tells us of who Jesus is and why he was on trial, that he will be trying all of us one day. Father, we pray that we might remember that, both for ourselves and for our friends and our colleagues. And pray too that we might learn the lessons, that we can see that we are on trial daily. And Father, we do pray that we might have the courage in looking to you to recall the fact that we have a great and wonderful Saviour who went to the cross for us, and that we might acknowledge you accordingly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.